whatever is right when it comes to the will of God, and that's what we're talking about, it should be able to be backed up by what we see in Scripture. I've mentioned that there are a couple words that are translated will in the New Testament. Boulomai is one of them. You're not going to be quizzed over that. But fellow is the other one. And they're used in different ways, but one point that we see is that there are various kinds of the will of God in Scripture. And there are other words that are used like that. For instance, the word test or tempt or trial, that's all the same Greek word. But it's used in different ways. It could be a trial, it could be a test, and it depends on the circumstances, depends on the context of it. But in Scripture, it's used in different ways. We talked about that. And one of the ways that the will of God is used is the sovereign will of God. And I think that this basic outline, if you're going to know how to make these decisions, I think it's something that you should just sort of know. All right, I say sort of know because you may not know it tonight, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I think over a period of time you should pick up on this. Because if you're going to, first of all, know how to make good decisions yourself, you're going to need to know this. And then if you're going to help other people make good decisions, you're going to want to have a kind of set of talking points to go through with them. If you have kids, you're thinking maybe you might be able to help your kids make good decisions. And making a good decision, of course, as you know, is whatever you say is a good decision. I mean, that's the simplest way to do it. You know, whatever I tell you to do, that's what you should do. But they can't carry along, you know, little yous everywhere that they go. Kind of sort of bobblehead doll versions of you. Or maybe the pull string on it and it tells them whatever it is. Or like the magic eight ball or something, they shake it up and it tells them whatever it is that you would say if you're in that given situation. We can know what we're supposed to do. We can make the right decisions. We can be confident in that. And we can even do better, you know, than what we're doing. And we want to do that. Of course, we're praying about that. But the sovereign will of God, you say it's the will of God. You know, something happens, some circumstance in your life, somebody gets really sick, somebody dies, there's an accident or whatever, and you say, well, it's the will of God. And normally at that point, and it is scriptural, we've gone over this as well, it's the sovereign will of God, and that is whatever God allows or whatever he causes. So whatever happens is God's will, because God is in control, he's in charge. So you know that, and I think in those times when things happen, you know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. God knows what he wants to see accomplished. So because of his wisdom, because of his love, because of his power, we can be thankful to him at those times and know that we're in his will. He's got a purpose in it, all right? And so that's helpful. That's a basic foundational idea about the will of God that's helpful to all of us. But what we're talking about when it comes to making decisions, first of all, is the moral will of God. So you talk about the sovereign will of God, but then you're talking about the moral will of God. And the moral will of God is obedience to Scripture. Of course, one of the issues that comes with obedience to Scripture is, how do we know what it's saying? Can we know what it's saying? Can we be sure about what it's saying? And so there's a lot that comes into play on that. But we never have liberty to disobey what God said in his word. That is sin. We are sinning when we disobey his word. Now, there's a lot of the Bible, though, when it comes to the moral will, that's not expressly stated. It's stated in principles, and we have to know how to approach that. And that's part of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what you believe, so everything that you believe is in the Bible. And I think there's a lot in there that you should know about what you believe. It'll keep you busy. If you just say, you know, I want to know what the Bible says about what I should be thinking about everything, how I should believe about things. And these would be your convictions laid out is your doctrine. And then for reproof, and reproof would be, you know, related to doctrine, obviously whatever the Bible teaches, but reproof would be telling you where you're wrong, and then correction would be telling you how to get right, what it is that you were doing wrong, how to get that settled, and then instruction in righteousness would be how to make sure you do it right in the future. It thoroughly furnishes us in every good work. So when it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture, what some have called sola scriptura, sort of a Latin terminology, the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is the sole authority. The Bible gives us everything that we need to know about everything that we need to believe and everything that we need to do. And it applies. And this has been the historic position of Christianity. That's changing today, where we have a position of doubt, where people aren't sure now. And you can take different positions. It hasn't been that way for most of Christian history. This is something that goes along with the era in which we live, postmodernism, an age of doubt, and where it's what some call, and this just, these are fancy words that you'll hear them use, epistemological humility, where you're not sure you can know what you can know. And to show that you're not sure that you know, because this is an exalted position of not knowing, you're really humble. I'm just not sure, and I think I can agree with that. That's fine. I don't do it myself, but everybody's basically giving a kind of value to doubt and a lack of assurance, a lack of certainty. This is not how you read Scripture. Scripture's very sure. There's not the doubt there. You can know how you're supposed to live, and God wants you to know that. And when we go to apply Scripture, and what I like to use as an example is Ephesians 4, where it says there, to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, okay? So God has commanded us, and that's actually an imperative there. In the Greek, there's actually a third-person singular imperative. Normally, with English, we think of an imperative, it's always second person. In other words, you're commanding somebody, you say, go, you mean an applied you go. But you'll see it in the Greek, in the third person, where it says, let something. Okay, it's like a wish, but it's actually an imperative. It's actually a command, but it's let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Okay, and so you ask, okay, then what is corrupt communication? It can we know what that is? How can you obey that command if you're not sure what corrupt communication is? There's the assumption that you can know, and this is where some have called it this, and I think this is a good way to look at it. It's a second term. Everything it is syllogistic in this way, and that is the command, or the first term is you cannot say corrupt communication. Does that sound right to you? We cannot use corrupt communication. Does that sound right to you? Okay. The second term is this particular word. Whatever word it might be, okay, is corrupt communication. And then the conclusion is, therefore, I cannot say that word. I can't allow that word to proceed out of my mouth. The assumption of Scripture is that we know what corrupt communication is. And that has been a kind of assumption that we have been able to make. For instance, the Bible doesn't prohibit abortion. Do you know that? There's no command against abortion anywhere in Scripture. In order for you to come to your position, abortion, you have to piece together various passages in the Bible. You say, well, abortion is murder. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, but how do we know that that's murder? How do we know that? Can we know that? Well, you have to get other verses to make that point. And that might seem like a simple one. Another one that might seem like a simple one is not smoking crack pipes. You know the verse on that, right? That there's no verse that says, thou shalt not smoke crack pipes. Good. What did Pastor preach tonight? We'll just go smoke crack. That's what he preached. I can go do that now because there's no verse against it. But there's a lot that the Bible teaches against or for that it doesn't expressly state. The sufficiency of Scripture still applies there. That's how Christians have always taken this. It's just lately that this is not the case. At one time, everybody knew rock music. Every Christian knew that rock music was wrong. All Christians knew that at one time. And now, I'd say most professing Christians would say it's fine. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about rock music. There's no play button on the Bible, so you can't judge that. Well, there's a lot that's like that same issue, but the Bible's sufficient to judge in these issues. And I don't have any problem talking about it, but when I say that we follow the moral will of God, in other words, we have to obey Scripture, that does mean understanding how you come to your positions from the Bible. And there's a lot that goes into that. We've talked about that in the past. But what I'm concentrating on in this series, though, on the will of God, is not so much
even on the first two, and that is in the sovereign will of God, and that is whatever he allows or causes on the moral will of God, which is whatever God tells you not to do, or what he wants you to do. And this would fit within the idea that God is not willing that any should perish. You know the word willing there in 2 Peter 3:9? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will for people to be saved? It is, so everybody gets saved, right? Because that's God's will. No, that's not the sovereign will of God. Not everybody gets saved. Okay? You can say, well, it is the sovereign will of God because he either allows or causes anything and everyone. And I'd like to say that he allows people to go without being saved. He doesn't cause them to be unsaved. All right? If you're a Calvinist, you'd have to say that he causes people to be unsaved. He predetermines it. And we're not Calvinistic for a number of reasons, mainly because the Bible doesn't teach it. But the sovereign will of God, God, you know, allows for people not to be saved, but he still wants people to be saved. And you can say that that's the idea of what God desires, what he wishes, and that's the moral will of God as we find it in Scripture. The third part of this is the individual will of God. And last week I had you turn to the same passage. I want to turn to it again because I want this to get cemented into your brain. And that is in 1 Corinthians 7:39, which can seem like an odd verse about it because it wouldn't seem like the place to go to talk about the individual will of God, but I think it's a perfect place to go to. Verse 39 says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." In that verse, you do have a bit of the moral will of God, and that is she must marry someone in the Lord. And we even talked about that this morning as it related to 2 Corinthians 6:14. To marry in the Lord is the will of God. It's the moral will of God. That's what God is telling us that he wants to do. But as far as who you marry in the Lord, what does it say there? She's at liberty to marry to whom she will. So whoever she wants to marry, she can marry. And so there are a range of choices that you have to make within areas that the Bible doesn't specifically state that you are supposed to do. When it comes to making those decisions that the Bible is silent about, how do you know what decision to make? Who to marry? You know, what kind of car to buy, what house to buy, where to live, all of those kind of decisions, which are a lot of decisions in your life. We've been talking about what's the basis for this. Now, I don't want to go over every single thing, but certainly you start with doing what God, you know, God wants you to do. I think people that say, well, I really want to know God's will for my life, it relates mainly to those things that they don't know about. I mean, we know what's in the Bible, but it relates to those things that we don't know about yet, the individual will of God, and the reason why it is that they want to know is because they want to find out if they want to do it or not. They want to find out how nasty it's going to be. And, you know, they want to find out that out ahead of time. But they're not so concerned, not as concerned, about what he actually said. And it's true that if you're doing everything that God told you to do, everything that he wants you to do according to Scripture, I believe you'll be in the individual will of God. You know, you will be fine individually in the will of God if you care about that. Now, I could just, you know, close in prayer right now. We'd be done. I said, just obey the Bible, everybody, and that would be it. And that wouldn't be helpful as far as making these good decisions, which the Bible has a lot to say about that. Now, we mentioned Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and all the ways acknowledge, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine understanding. This part, which is the moral will of God, and all thy ways acknowledge him, which is part of the moral will of God. In other words, making sure that you're doing everything that God wants you to do. You're not quenching the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You're obedient to the Word of God. You're doing everything that God wants you to do. And then he'll direct your paths, and of course the path direction that is based on that, those prerequisites, those three in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he will take care of that part of it. But you say, well, I know God will take care of it. You still have certain principles that are the basis for you to make good decisions in what we would call the individual will of God. Now, last week, we started going through some principles. Certainly, if it's in the will of God, you're going to have certain
prerequisites that you're going to go through. One is that you're saved, you're sanctified, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you got the right disposition. For instance, you're rejoicing, you're praying, you're giving thanks, and you're submitting to authority. God-given authority, which is all, you could say, the moral will of God. These are areas that would fit into the will of God anyway, the moral will of God. You're asking appropriate questions. What do you plan on doing? Why do you plan on doing it, and how do you plan on doing it? What is it that you're going to do? Why is it that you're going to do it, and how do you plan on doing it? And really giving an analysis to every aspect of that, because all of them make a difference. And then applying the appropriate principles. And one of the questions you can ask is this what Christ did? Is this how he behaved? Is this what he would do in his life based on what we know that he did in his life? 1 John 2:6, that he left an example that we should follow in his steps. Is it conformed to the world? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says if you're going to be in the perfect will of God, and it's a command, be not conformed to this world. So does it smack of this world system, of the things of this world? We looked at Romans 14:23, which says that if it's doubtful, then it's sinful. And so if it's gray, if you're not sure about it, then don't do it. If there's doubt, don't do it. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 that says, tells us that we are to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. You say, well, I knew that for sure. I'm not supposed to sin. I'm at liberty to sin. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for we are dead indeed in the sin. But also to lay aside every weight. And so what's going to keep us from running our race like we could? And there are a lot of principles that are like that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through 10, and we're still reviewing to some degree here, Paul talks about liberties. It's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong, but it's a matter of whether, if, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, when I think he comes to the apex of judging as to whether it's the right thing to do, whether you should do it or not, whether God wants you to do it or not, whether it's the individual will of God, and that is, does it glorify God? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does it glorify God? We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful. It might be okay for you. It might be the right thing for you to do. But not all things are expedient. In other words, they're not the best thing for you to do. The Bible doesn't say anything about it being wrong to drink, 10 bottles of Pepsi. And we can make decisions like this. Okay? It doesn't tell you how many hours a week to evangelize. It doesn't tell you how long to pray every week. It doesn't tell you what kind of exercise that you need to do every week to make sure you stay in shape. It doesn't tell you that. So you have to make these decisions, and when you do, the principles, these biblical principles, are going to be a basis for you to do that. In Ephesians, it tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We are taking what God gives us, and we're wanting to make the best possible decisions, like Paul says in Philippians, to choose those things which are excellent. And really, this is about loving God. When you go to make your choices, for yourself, you don't go into some place and look for the worst possible deal for you. I can't believe this. I went in there and I got something that was worse than something else and it was more expensive than that. I really felt good when I came out of that, because I could have gotten the better thing cheaper, but instead I got the worst thing more expensive. And when I did that, I knew I was set. I knew everything was going to go well for me then. Nobody wants that to happen. You want to get the best possible deal for you. And so we love God, and there is a basic, this is even found in our verses as far as seek after, the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. And this is how we look at it. We're getting the most out of our life if we think our time, our efforts, our energy into eternal things. That which outlasts us, like anything else that you would get. We bought a washer and dryer recently off of Craigslist. We drove and got the separate washer someplace. We went and got the dryer someplace for a certain price with the idea, we don't have any guarantee on this. And we're really hopeful that we'll keep working. So would you. You want to get
a cheaper washer and dryer. You want it to keep working now. That will mean that you got a good deal. You can tell people, I got this for this amount of money, and if it breaks down in a month, it's not going to look this good to them, to you, to anybody else. But that's the same kind of decision you're making with your life, and that is, I'm actually investing my time, my efforts, my money into something. And like Jesus talked about in Luke when he said, you're sending your money to the other side to basically build up a welcome committee for you when you get into heaven. You know, that's what you can send to the other side. You can send the souls of men to the other side. You can send rewards to the other side. You know, the glory of God. We know that we can glorify Him more. You know, Daniel chapter 12, we can shine with the brightness of the firmament. We can shine like the stars. If we live wisely, if we turn many to righteousness, we can have it better there forever instead of working to have it be as good as it can be now by trying to set ourselves up as good as it can be now and forsaking those eternal things. This is all a matter of living by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so if we want to please God, we have to believe what He said and do it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But we want to do away with those things that are going to keep us from having the most possible in eternity. As I've mentioned, I'm a consumer advocate as a pastor. I'm kind of the Ralph Nader of the spiritual world in the sense that we want you to be able to get the best possible deal with your life. Now, all of this, of course, is the glory of God. Another aspect is 1 Corinthians 6. It goes on, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Then it says, all things are lawful. It goes on to talk about this in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. But I will not be brought under the power of any. So, I mean, is it addictive? Is it enslaving? And there are certain principles that come into play, and we need to follow those principles. Another one of them is, will it cause me to sin? Could it be a bridge to some other activity that's sinful? You say, well, where are those kind of principles found? Romans 13:14 is a basic one. I go ahead and turn over there. If you're in 1 Corinthians 7 already, you only have to turn about 4 or 5 pages. But Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, you see somebody make a decision, and it's not a wrong thing to do. Early on, I was trying to help a guy out, and he had been basically a drunk. You could say he's still an alcoholic. And so a basic for him would stay away from bars. Does that sound reasonable? You know, for somebody that's been a drinker, stay away from the alcohol. Don't get around it. Now, Scripture actually tells us to do that anyway. It tells us in Proverbs 29 that we're not supposed to look upon the wine while it's red. We're not supposed to you know, put ourselves in a place of temptation when it comes to mind-altering beverages. But in Romans 13, verse 14, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Some sort of mock this as a slippery slope argument, that we have liberty to do certain things, but here it's a command. It says there, make not provision for the flesh. Now this is a big part of 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul talks about the children of Israel. They got themselves near the sin, and he talks about what they did when they got themselves close to temptation. And he says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you're proud and you think that you're going to be okay, you get yourself near to something that's a temptation. That's why in the Lord's model prayer, we actually pray, lead me not into temptation. So if you're praying that prayer, which is a prayer to be in the will of God, that's another part of the model prayer, is thy will be done. So we want to be in His will. But if you're going to be in His will, you're also going to be praying, lead me not into temptation. So if you are getting yourself close to something that's a tempting thing, you're making provision for the flesh, then you really are not honestly praying that prayer. You're not living, at least according to that prayer. In a sense, you would say, God's not going to answer that prayer because you're not praying it with a sincere heart. You don't really mean it. It's sort of like the prayer that you pray of, Lord, please bless as I not study for this test. Please bless that as I don't say, help me
to get a good grade as I don't study. You're not going to pray for God to take you out of temptation and at the same time move right into temptation. Because you don't care about temptation. You are entering right into it. So you take heed of these things. That's why the commands are something like this. In 1 Corinthians 10, what does he say as he moves along in that passage? He says, flee idolatry. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, it's part also of the same context, in essence, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee fornication. And so these sins you run away from, like with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, kind of a prime example of somebody. Is it wrong to be in the same room with a woman, maybe a lascivious woman, like he was, that's trying to tempt him to do something with her? So I think it would be, and I would agree with that. If you go to the passage in Proverbs 7 through 9 about the strange woman, you know, the young man who has reduced himself, it says, to a piece of bread, what I like to call carp bait. He's carp bait. He's basically, his IQ has dropped down to where, you know, his brains have emptied out. He's not thinking anymore, and he's in a place of temptation. He's supposed to listen to his parents. He's supposed to listen to counsel, not be in this kind of place. He should flee fornication. He should flee idolatry. Turn over to another place I think that is important on this. Turn over to 1 Peter. As you're turning to 1 Peter, I'm going to throw something else in for you. This morning we were looking at be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, evil communications corrupt good manners. If you expose yourself regularly to wrong teaching, wrong thinking, it's not to say that you're not going to hear wrong teaching or wrong thinking at some point, that you're going to have to discern and sort of put it away or reject. You know, sinners entice thee, consent thou not. You're going to have to be able to judge these things and be able to say no to some things. But to say, you know, on a regular basis, I'm just going to allow myself to have, you know, the kind of the toilet piped right into my brain. All right, if I'm going to have, you know, the trash emptied right out, either through my eyes or through my ears, this could have an impact on your decision-making. You're not fleeing fornication. What you're doing is something that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 talks about, and it's actually a command here, chapter 2 and verse 12, and actually it's chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read that verse. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So there's a command to abstain from fleshly lusts. You see something similar in Titus chapter 2 where it says there, in the previous verse it says, the grace of God which hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? Denying worldly lusts. Okay, so we're to deny worldly lusts, live soberly and righteously in this present world. And here it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our soul. Our soul, our mind, our emotion, will. This is the place where either idolatry is going to start or, you know, sin is going to take place. You know, in James chapter 1, it tells you there, little children, do not err. In essence, you know, what's it saying when it says do not err? It's saying, okay, you're going to be tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. How are you drawn away in James chapter 1? It's through your eyes, it's through your ears. It's to whatever you expose yourself to that really takes information into your brain. That's why Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So if you're going to do the right thing at a given time, you can't be thinking the wrong thoughts, and that's why you have to abstain fleshly lusts. When fleshly lusts, when you don't abstain from those things, that's going to war against your soul. In other words, the place where you are worshiping God, where you are right with the Lord, the place where really your nature is. If that is not where it's supposed to be, there's going to be a war there, very similar to what we found take place in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve sinned in the garden. And the kind of temptation that we see with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, but Jesus combated that. He did not allow himself to give in to that because he did renew his mind by thinking God's thoughts by, you know, quoting Scripture. This is the means by which we don't live according to to our lust. We don't operate in our lust. Okay? Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, because I think closely related to this, we can see in verse 13, let's start there. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Is that a command? Okay? So, you say, well, how do you know when somebody's not doing that? I think we can judge when somebody's not girding up the loins of their mind. As parents, perhaps you've told your kids some things that you want them to do, and then later you find that they didn't get done, and then you ask them why they didn't get done, and they say, I forgot. Sounds right. It sounds about right, doesn't it? They forgot. Sounds reasonable. Okay, so you just let that go, right? Nothing happens when kids forget things like that. I forgot. That's a good excuse, right? No? Maybe not? Okay. They didn't gird up the loins of their mind. Right? You're required to remember, so you're going to get it for not remembering. You're not going to get it for not doing it because you forgot, but you're going to get it for not remembering because I told you to do it. Scripture tells us to gird up our loins. We're required to essentially to know what God wants us to know. You can't say in the end, stand before God and say, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't know. So here's the strategy with that. Tell me if this sounds reasonable. You go through your whole life, you try not to learn Scripture, because if you know it, then you'll be responsible for it. So then you'll be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know what you said. And it'll work. It'll be fine. Because you're only going to be expected to do the things that you know. So if you don't know them, then that'll be a reasonable excuse for you. No, you've got to know what you're supposed to know. People generally don't take that as an excuse in the real world. If you're driving across the bridge and somebody forgot, and then the bridge collapses, they don't get to forget. Generally, in some of the jobs that you have, you don't get to forget. You have to take care of things. You have to take care of all the details you're supposed to take care of. And if you forget, somebody could get killed. That's something that my son is saying at West Point that they say all the time. They get almost tired of hearing it, and that is, that could get somebody killed, because literally, it could get somebody killed. They're probably saying it at CHP as well. They could get somebody killed. Certain things that you leave out that are simple things that could avoid getting killed. But when it comes to what we really should think is even more important, that eternal things, we've got to gird up the loins of our mind. We have to be thinking the right thoughts. We have to be sober. We have to hope to the end for the grace. Verse 13, to follow along there again, that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is not just a line that we draw to where, as long as I'm not doing something wrong, then I must be right. Holiness is about your heart and separation and sanctification. If you tell your child, I don't want you to touch the table, and the child comes this close to the table, all of you are going to be okay with that, because the child's still not touching the table. It's not good enough. You can't come close to touching the table. If I tell you not to touch it, you don't get close to touching it. If you said, don't stick your finger on the socket, don't touch the socket, if they start looking at the socket, getting close to the socket, I think one of you might say, get away from the socket. I don't want you looking at the socket. I want you to stay away from it. Stay away from it. And when it comes to God, he doesn't want us showing an interest in the things that don't please him. He doesn't want that to be where our attention is drawn. Where, it's not to say that these things, we're saying that they're wrong or right. But when you go to look at your life, it's not a matter of whether you're doing right or wrong. It's a matter of whether you're going to glorify God or not with your life. Is God going to be pleased? That's how you get the most out of your life. That's how anybody can do better in almost anything in life. It's not to say, well, I'm just going to find out absolutely where the line is of acceptability. I'm just going to get right up to it and then finish right there. Now you say, I want to do it better than that. And we would say, well, what's that all about? That's about love for God. It's like what John wrote in 1 John 5:3, when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it's not just a matter of keeping them, but they're not burdensome unto you. They're not grievous unto you. And so when you do it, you actually enjoy doing it because you love God. It's not a matter of just getting by. It's not a matter of just saying, okay, I have to be at the 4 services every week, and I have to, you know, go to whatever time is expected of me in my evangelism, and maybe show up for men's prayer time or ladies' fellowship,
and then just, you know, plug myself into all the basic things that I do. This is not how you make the best decisions in any area of your life. It's the principles that you follow to make the individual decisions that get the most out of your life. Now, to do this, it requires making priorities. Scripture is very clear that we have to take priorities. These are still principles that we're talking about here. We talked about enslavement and expedience. We've talked about lust. But when you make your priorities, you're thinking about what, first of all? Well, in Scripture, is there a priority between the body, the soul, or let's say the mind? The body, the mind, which is what we're talking about mainly with the soul. The soul is the mind, emotion, and will. So you got your body, you got your mind, and then you have your spirit. Which, do you think that in the Bible that there is a priority between the spirit, mind, and body? When Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh, it's putting the flesh in the bottom, isn't it? When it says in Colossians 3:5, mortify your members, your body parts, put them to death. In other words, when you operate, don't operate based on your physical appetites. Yes, you've got to eat, but that's one of the reasons why fasting is good, because food is not a priority. Man shall not live, Jesus said, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy, but he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so food is not, now and then I think it's important for us to understand that food is not more important to us than God. Okay? We can do without for something that's more important than that. Television, for instance. If the game's going long, I can't get out of my chair and get something to eat because it's got my attention so much I can't move, because that's such a big deal to me to see the rest of the game. I'm willing to put however much time it is to stay in that one place to keep watching to the end of the game, at least until the next commercial. That's how it is, you know, in certain instances. That people, you find out what their priorities are. Okay? But of course, what is spiritual? The Bible says walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The body is after the spiritual things, and really before the body even comes the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says there to bring your body under subjection. And so when you go to make your decision, when you make the decision, is this something that you're doing that's just based on a fleshly moment, an impulsive moment, where you're just going to do it because you feel like it? So many people, when they make their decisions, it's just going from one thing to the next. I think even when you talk about economics, when you talk about finances, sometimes it's, and I think this is a basic principle that I have. It's based on the priorities of mind, spirit, and body. Spirit, mind, and body. And that is, when you go to make a purchase, a major purchase especially, that you never make a major purchase based on an impulsive action. You base it on something that you've thought through that's based on scriptural principles. We'll get some more of those on it, but there's a priority of the spiritual ahead of the physical when you go to make that decision. It'll save you from making the wrong decisions, and I think there's other things that can come into play there. But when you make your decisions, having a list of priorities, this is even the verse that we memorized in Luke, but the version of it in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I know some of these are uncomfortable, because these can be as convicting as it can be. I mean, almost anybody will be glad, and this is, I think, the temptation of churches like ours, our church and other churches like ours, and that is simply to have all the rules laid out so everybody knows exactly how to be a good Christian. Anybody can do it in their flesh and still not be pleasing to God, because they don't love him with their heart and their soul and their might. And 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema maranatha unto you, cursed are you when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if you don't love him. It doesn't have anything to do with whether I'm doing right or wrong. It's a matter of whether Jesus Christ is the priority of your life. He's first place in your life. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. So you know, what's characteristic of the world? It's to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You see, in the last days, men shall be what? Lovers of their selves. Their own selves. But the idea, well, I'll just make sure I take care of all the basic things that I want to take care of in my life that are Christian. I get all those things crossed off. on my little list. I'm glad to do that. I want to make sure I get to heaven. And I don't think anybody that's a Christian would not at least take care of these basic things. And then the rest of your life, the most important things in your life are all about you and what you want. And you are as worldly as anybody that is doing it the wrong way. I mean, it's not to say that doing it the wrong way is permissible. It's just to say that there's a lack of love there. And what did Jesus say about the church at Ephesus? He said he wasn't happy about the church of Ephesus because they had left their first love. Okay, so when we go to make these decisions, our priorities need to be there. And we have to think about self and selfish ambition. But related to another area of our life is, you know, you say, you know, certainly the body is not the least important, so that means I can just do whatever I want to abuse it. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, your spirit, which are God's." And I think one of the major points there that's sometimes missed is that God says that we can glorify Him in our bodies. This went against a lot of the mystical teaching, Gnostic teaching that was popular in Corinth at the time, that all spirit is good, all flesh is evil. But we can glorify God in our body. God wants us to glorify God in our body, and you're not going to glorify God in your body if you just simply abuse your body. Now this is where, you know, we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not going to be brought under the power of any. But also, you don't have the freedom, the liberty, based on 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, to just abuse your body any way that you want to abuse it. God wants you to take care of your body because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is time-honored, historic Christian teaching. Christians understanding this, okay? At the same time, and I'm telling you that this is a spiritual understanding of the God's use of your body. I know it can almost seem contradictory. If spiritual is ahead of the physical, how can you glorify God in your body? You can glorify God. You've got in your body. That's how you can glorify Him. Just like Jesus rose from the dead physically, He got on the cross with a body. God, the Father, prepared a body for Him. Hebrews chapter 2 says we can glorify God in our bodies, but really one of the important things with our body is that we take care of our bodies because God wants us to use our bodies to glorify Him. You could do some more things for Him with a body that can actually move around better than one that can't. I understand that sometimes that's not going to happen. But if you can help if you go that way, that's going to be better for you. And that's where the 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 comes in. Now, I think the other side of that is Romans 14 talks about, I'll turn over to Romans 14 because I'd like to give a little bit of the balance here. You may be thinking, well, you're not making this clear. This is not clear enough to me. It seems kind of foggy still because, you know, and that's where I think everybody says, well, I want to know exactly what it is that we can do and what we can't do. I want the list. You can know what's the right thing to do. That's not how you make every decision that you make. And that's why I was started with 1 Corinthians 7. She can marry whoever she will. There's no particular person. The name isn't there. It just has to be within the confines of certain biblical principles. But when we live this for the glory of God, you have some capacity to grow and to love God more, to grow in your love and your relationship with Him, just like you would in a marriage relationship. You're growing your relationship with your wife or your husband. You can grow in that relationship by the grace of God. But in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 1. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let him which he did not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." When I say this, this is not for you to be sort of the church dietitian. It's an official position that is scolding everybody because they put a too big a piece of cream pie on their plate. All right, so what are you doing with the burger there? You got the double? So I see the juice dripping down your chin. Okay. We're talking about the individual will of God here. This is not something you say, hey, this is wrong to do this. All right, so where we're all calorie counting on each other. I mean, you can be an encouragement to one another to be a help in this way, and I think it's happening in our church right now. I mean, in these physical things, I'm happy about. There's some discipline being shown. It's a good thing for all of us.
to be encouraged in this way. But, and I think that's a good way for it to take place in the church. But it really is for an individual to say, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and I want to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's, and so I'm going to make a decision to glorify God in my body by showing some discipline here. I'm going to abstain from fleshly lust, which were against the law, were my body under subjection. I'm going to do some things that are going to be helpful so I can be better used of God. Now, something that relates to this, and there's actually a lot when it comes to this. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 5, even though as you're turning there, I want to bring up that when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 10 once again, which is the passage where Paul talks about how we limit or regulate our liberties. In other words, you have freedom to do it because it's lawful for you. It's not wrong for you to do it, but that doesn't mean that that's what God wants you to do, because God wants us at certain principles that we're supposed to follow. And one of them is this going to be a bad testimony to somebody in the world? I know there's some time-honored illustrations for this, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that I can't be riding around town with somebody besides my wife. You know what I'm saying? Just take off with another woman and somebody sees me with her, and that would be okay. Or it could be a bad testimony. All right, so it's something that you have to think about, is your testimony. And we do that. There are more principles than that relate to this. But there's nothing that says it's wrong. You take something like that because it's obvious that everybody would say, no, I think that is wrong. I don't think that's the right thing for you to do. But in Matthew chapter 5, look, and this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 16. Of course, it says not to hide your light under a bushel. You know, to let your light, what do you need to do? You need to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's a similar kind of statement that's made in 1 Peter. I mentioned the 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm not asking you to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, the next verse is, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of your visitation. The day of God's judgment, they'll be able to glorify God. In other words, they would have been saved. Why? Because you had your lifestyle, your conversation honest among them. In other words, your testimony among unsaved people can make a difference as to whether they get saved or not. Do you believe that? In other words, your testimony could blow it as far as somebody's salvation is concerned. I see that. I don't know exactly how it all goes about or how it comes to pass. I can't tell you that I know the exact percentage of the significance, because it's not as if the unsaved person is going to get before God and say, well, I would have gotten saved, but this guy that said he was a Christian, you know, did this and that, and that's why I didn't get saved. Well, it's still the truth, and the person's still going to be condemned at that point. But what Scripture does say to us is it can have an impact on our testimony. And so we have to take that in consideration. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you're going to be able to keep from offending unsaved people. Generally, you're going to be constantly offending unsaved people. They don't like your lifestyle. But, you know, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter when it comes to suffering. He says if you're going to suffer for what reason? For well-doing, right? Through your well-doing, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, let your suffering be because of doing something that's right, but don't let your suffering be because you're obnoxious. Generally, you know, and this principle is also found in Romans chapter 12. And if you're following along, you know, perhaps in your thinking, it says as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. You know, Paul talks about this as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But he says to pray for kings and all those that are in authority. Why? So that we will be able to live a peaceful life. And so if you have the greater opportunity now in your culture, in your society, to be able to live for the Lord, because you haven't had so many Christians that have abused their testimony, they have a greater opportunity then to be a testimony for the Lord and them an opportunity to be saved. And I see, like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, and I see it in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, that there is some sort of parallel between, you know, decisions that you make. Now, I know some would say, well, maybe that's why we need to live more like the world, because if the world sees that we get to live just like they do, something like that, that might have a greater impact on them, and that's kind of been a church growth technique that's been put into practice recently. And I'm not saying that churches won't get bigger because of that kind of activity, but truly it's not a basis for people to get saved, because salvation comes through a supernatural occurrence through the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone to believe it. So a person's going to get saved because of the gospel, not because they're really comfortable with you because you happen to wear a casual outfit to work or something like that, or you know, because you know you get to do things just like they do and you have fun just like they do and all of that. The thing that's going to actually keep them from knowing God is what we're talking about. In other words, where you live a life of sin, you say hypocrisy, that is keeps somebody from being saved. And I think that this is where, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, and then you see it also in that Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 33, it's possible that the blood of an unsaved person could be on your hands. And I think what relates to that specifically, not this is not the total picture on it, but one of the ways that happens is through your testimony not being what it should be, because that has an effect on them. So there's a couple aspects of that, okay? You've got your testimony. Is it going to cause me to be a bad testimony so that somebody doesn't get saved? And number two, will it cause a new believer to stumble? All right, now, this is something I haven't even talked about at all, but there's definitely a basis in Scripture to think through whether whatever decision you make will cause somebody to stumble. And I think that there's a lot that could go into that. For instance, myself as a pastor, you know, I haven't made the decision probably based on this. I'm a guy that just doesn't want to buy an expensive car anyway. I'm glad to have had the car that we have, the Toyota Corolla, because I we can go into that later. I'm not going to give all my details tonight during the sermon. But, you know, you talk to folks. I've been down in inner city Richmond and playing basketball with guys down there in the past, and they talk about, you know, their pastor, you know, driving around in some big car and not feeling happy. Now, I think Christians generally should be happy if somebody else gets a nice thing. I mean, I know you guys would all be happy if you saw me just with tons of nice clothes and the best possible car I could get out there. Just be happy for me. All right? Gigantic house, where's he getting his money? Is he going into big debt? What's with this guy? I'm not saying that people don't want you to have nice things, but I think in your service to God, it's possible for you when you make your decisions that people can look at what you're doing and get kind of a clue from your life that you think material things are more important than what they are. And that could hurt somebody. It could cause somebody to stumble. So it's not a matter of whether you have the liberty to get it or not, or have it or not, have the best thing or not. It's a matter of whether it's the best decision. I'm not saying that people still won't be offended by something that you either buy or, you know, people can be offended, but I think there needs to be more taken into consideration. Paul's basis for decision-making was not just about whether it would be a bad testimony to unbelievers, but whether it could be a stumbling block to a younger believer. Jesus said in the Gospels, in a couple different instances we have recorded, he says that if you cause one of these, it'd be better for you than to cause one of these little ones to stumble, to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into deep water. Does that sound serious to you? It's really serious, I think, if you're going down with the millstone, trying to swim up to the surface, not being able to get that done. But it doesn't seem like that's possible that that could be less serious than actually offending one of these little ones. But it does show you that God puts a premium on the spiritual thing more than he does the physical thing, because he'd just as soon have you dead than to be going around causing other people to stumble all over the place. Okay? And when it comes right down to it, isn't it the bottom line going to be based on what God knows about who we are and what we do? That's what's most important. Turn over to Revelation 2 and we'll stop here tonight. I'm going to probably have one more week with this on Sunday nights. And Revelation chapter 2. It's interesting because people would say, okay,
Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's not wrong to eat meat offered unto idols. It's only meat. It's okay. Go ahead. If it's set before you, eat it. If you know that the meat has been offered to idols, then be careful not to eat the meat, he says, because it could cause your brother to stumble. A younger brother that had been involved perhaps in idol worship in the past and knew that you bought the meat at the idol house for a reduced price. It's just meat. But it associates you, and there's another principle of association there, it associates you with the idol worship. And even association itself is not right. The association is not right. But causing the other brother to stumble, and you say, well, we have liberty to do that. But look at chapter 2 and verse 14 of Revelation 2. Because Jesus says here, I believe it's to the church at Pergamos, which begins that letter to Pergamos starts in verse 12, but if you get down to verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So do we have a liberty? Does it sound like Jesus was okay with people eating things sacrificed to idols? Jesus said, I have something against you because of that. In other words, you don't have a liberty to cause a brother to stumble. When you go to make a decision, it'd be better for you to restrain your liberty. That would be living to the glory of God, because you're not living for yourself. Isn't the ultimate in the Ten Commandments, it's not just to obey the Ten Commandments, but it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And that's, you don't love God unless you love your neighbor. We know that if you don't have a good relationship with your wife, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship with your wife, a wrong one, can hinder your prayers. Your relationships with other people can hinder your relationship with God. You know, this is clear in Scripture. So you don't get to just live however you want. You have to think about these things when you go to make your decisions. You have to think about what it's going to do as it relates to other people. And there's more for us to talk about this. I'm going to end there tonight. We'll have a few others that we're going to look at next week, and we're going to look at some final thoughts on decision making to close this out. But when it comes to the individual will of God, we're not guided by what's just wrong and right. What is the moral will of God? And that is what God says not to do, or what He says we can do, or we should do in Scripture. But we're also guided by the principles, and this is what we use to go about making the right decisions in our lives. By the grace of God, let's pray.